Welcome to the weekly sermons and studies podcast at First Baptist.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for coming tonight. This event is entitled From Palm Sunday to Passover, Jewish Insights for Holy Week. And as we step into Holy Week, we're thankful to get to do it together. And we're thankful to get to do it with some instruction from Jordan Upton. Many of you know Jordan. He served for a time as our director of broadcast and media outreach here at First Baptist Church. Actually, Jordan and I started together. He started directing our broadcast in January of 2016, and I started being our pastor in January of 2016. And then he stepped away and then came back. But we are so thankful, Jordan, for you and your expertise. If you listen to our podcast, the Beyond Sunday podcast, that was all his idea. And all the questions that he asks me all come from him, except for the listener questions, and he makes me study more. So I am thankful for your thoughtfulness, Jordan, and for your willingness to lead us. Taylor, his bride, has been instrumental in bringing this event together, and we're so thankful. Would you join me in welcoming Jordan Upton to the podium tonight?
Thank you. It's good to be here. Thank you, Oliver, for being here. Yeah, so I'm Jordan. I'm here to talk about From Palm Sunday to Passover, Jewish Insights for Holy Week. So I just want to lead off and just say, I'm not Jewish. I'm Gentile, like most of y'all here. So we're here, and we're going to be talking about some Jewish sources that will help us understand Holy Week better. It'll just help bring the real flavor, the real tradition, the real pop that the New Testament has when it comes into Jewish literature. So you'll find that on the table there are little handouts and pencils. You can get a handout and grab a pencil, and you can take notes as we're going along. So with that, and if you need to get a couple, you know, more drinks or more snacks or something like that, you can definitely step out and grab that. Okay, so with that, I'm actually going to start with a presentation of the gospel. So this is from a Jewish man named Zechariah. And this presentation of the gospel is actually in your Bibles, in the book of Zechariah. So this is from Zechariah 9. This is Zechariah 9, 8 through 14. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Sound familiar yet? Okay. On a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from the sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Now, it's kind of hard to fit that on a tract, but as we know, that is the gospel message. That is the gospel message. And we'll get into that as we go along. So Zechariah 9, the passage that I just read, really is helpful for framing Holy Week and the events of Holy Week. So as we go through, we'll be looking at some of these passages and really drawing out as much as we can about these stories based on Zechariah and other passages from Jewish literature. So Jewish literature, I myself find that it's very helpful to study extra-biblical Jewish sources because the writings of the rabbis are very helpful to understanding the New Testament. Jesus himself was a rabbi. He went around with a school of disciples, teaching them his teachings, and then they have conveyed them to their disciples and so on and so forth until we ourselves here have heard those same teachings. Now, of course, we don't have to agree with everything that the rabbis come up with. We don't have to agree with all the sources, but things, with God's help, we'll see some things that really come out tonight. We'll see some really, really cool parallels that help the New Testament just go from black and white to technicolor. So with that, we'll just dive right into Passion Week with Palm Sunday. So Palm Sunday was the Sunday before Passover and the year that Jesus was crucified. So he and his disciples went up to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feast of Passover. So as we're all eating here, we're eating Passover foods. Passover is the festival of redemption. It's the festival of unleavened bread. It's the festival that commemorates when God took the Jewish people out of Egypt and redeemed them from slavery to bring them to be his people and his light unto the nations. And through them have Messiah, the true light of the nations, come to everyone. So Palm Sunday. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus and his disciples were going up to Jerusalem, just like they had done multiple times a year for the pilgrimage festivals, all the years of their lives leading up to this point. The special thing is that he chose to ride in on a donkey. So let's look at this donkey. Let's see what's going on in Matthew 21, 1 through 6. And you will find that on the back of your handout, or at least part of it. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Speak to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" There's that Zechariah passage. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Okay, so like I said, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times, but this was different because he was riding on a donkey. So the donkey is actually really significant because even all the way back in Genesis, we find many passages that are very messianic that are tied to donkey imagery. That is, we see lots of Bible passages with donkeys that tend to lend themselves to messianic interpretation. Let's look at Genesis 49, 10 through 11. That's not on your sheet. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." So even here in this passage, very early on, we're seeing that there's this imagery of Judah or a son of Judah having rule and reign and having some connection to a donkey. Here we are back in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Thousands of followers are expecting Jesus to proclaim his messiahship. And in fact, riding on a donkey, as we've said, does have this messianic connotation to it. So in Matthew 21, it says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Okay, so most of Jesus' disciples were Galileans. They were from Galilee. We know most of the stories that take place in the Gospels take place in Galilee. So just a little bit of background on Galilee. The Jewish historian Josephus describes them this way: "Galileans have always been able to make a strong resistance on all occasions for war, for the Galileans are inured to war from their infancy and have always been very numerous, nor hath the country ever been destitute of men of courage or wanted a numerous set of them." Basically, you have Jesus, who is this messianic figure, and people are starting to believe that he's the Messiah. So thousands and thousands of Galileans are coming now. Many of them believe that he's the Messiah. Varying degrees, they might understand his teachings or know his teachings. Some might just be like, "Hey, this is the Messiah. This is great. We're going to start going along with him." So you have these Galileans going into Jerusalem, into the territory of Judea. So you'll also read in the Gospels about the Judeans. So the Judeans are from Judea, makes sense, but that's separate from Galilee. It's all part of Israel, and all together would be Israel. But the Judeans housed the city of Jerusalem, and there were more political concerns within Judea about a Messiah, a messianic figure. So you'll see that the Pharisees rightly want to vet the Messiah. The Pharisees believe there's going to be a Messiah, so they ask him a lot of questions throughout the Gospels, Galilean Pharisees and Judean Pharisees, but the ones in Jerusalem have more of a vested interest in not having a Messiah come. We'll also see that the secularized Sadducees, that is the priestly class in Jerusalem, does not want a Messiah. They don't believe in a Messiah. They don't want someone coming in from the tribe of Judah, the descendants of David, coming in and upsetting their apple cart with how they run the temple system. So you'll see both of these sometimes kind of meshed together especially in the Gospel of John under the word Jews. But generally, if you see the word Jews in John particularly, it probably should be translated Judeans. The word, like the word in Hebrew, it includes both. It could mean Judeans from the area of Judah, or it could mean Jews. It means both. So when you have these people with different philosophies in John, all under the umbrella category of Jews, it can be confusing. Just know generally Jews in the Gospel of John means Judeans, because sometimes you see Jesus opposed to Jews, but it doesn't make sense because he and his disciples are Jews, right? It would really be more of like a Galilean, Judean kind of conflict. Okay, so you have all of this set up. You just have things building. Okay, does anyone know what the word Hosanna means? Jeff talked about it today, so this is a pop quiz. Save us now. So Hosanna means save us now. Save us now. And that is the first question on your sheet. So the crowds are singing Psalms 113 through 118, which is collectively called the Hallel. So these are songs from the book of Psalms, and particularly the Gospels want us to know several passages from Psalm 118 that I read just a second ago. But essentially, what they're saying, if I were to translate it, you know, idiomatically, they're saying, "Save us now from Rome, O Messiah. Blessed is he whom God has designated to rescue Israel. Save us now, even here and now, in the heights of Jerusalem." So things are getting very tense, and no one's really sure what's about to happen. But despite all the messianic fervor, John records in his gospel that the disciples didn't understand these things. Okay? So John 12 says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had happened and were written about him and had been done to him." What didn't the disciples understand, right? Didn't the disciples know that he was the Messiah? Didn't they believe that? Didn't all the crowds, weren't they all cheering these messianic songs that the Messiah was coming? Isn't that what they were expecting? So what's going on here? Why is John saying they didn't understand something? I'm going to make a suggestion here. So let's take another look at Zechariah and see how the rabbis interpreted it and see if that can help us here. So this teaching is from Rabbi Alexandri, so he's got two parts to it, and he's quoting from another rabbi named Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. So just two parts. We'll start with the first part. So Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi raises a contradiction in the verse Isaiah 60, 22, where it is written, "I, the Lord, in its time, I will hasten it." So on the one hand, it's written, "in its time," indicating that there is a designated time for the final redemption. And it is written, "I will hasten it," indicating that there is no set time for the redemption. So Rabbi Alexandri, the rabbi citing this, says, "If they merited redemption through repentance and good deeds, I will hasten the coming of Messiah. If they do not merit redemption, the coming of Messiah will be in its designated time." Okay, so the suggestion here, you don't have to accept this, but the suggestion here is that there's a set date, but God's open to an early onset of the kingdom and the coming of Messiah. Okay, so here's part two. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi raises a contradiction between the two depictions of the coming of Messiah. So it is written in Daniel 7, "There came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man." Okay? And then it is written, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and victorious, lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Rabbi Alexandri explains, if the Jewish people merit redemption, the Messiah will come in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. If they do not merit the redemption, the Messiah will come lowly, riding upon a donkey. All right? So kind of adds a little bit of a different shade to the triumphal entry. If Jesus is entering Jerusalem on a donkey, based on this suggestion, that's probably not a good sign. That means that he hasn't been accepted. He hasn't seen national repentance. He certainly hasn't been crowned. He's entering Jerusalem, but isn't crowned by anybody there. So there might be a little bit more going on down here. So the second question here on your sheet is, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey rather than on the clouds. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey rather than on the clouds. So Luke, in his description of events, kind of rolls with this suggestion, according to my suggestion. So in Luke 19, 41 through 44, when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another within you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed a generation after Jesus. So he was crucified around 30 AD, and then Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed, the Jewish people were cast out of the land of Israel, and really it's only in the last 100 years that Jewish people have been able to make a really permanent living situation back in the land of Israel. So a word on the time of your visitation. So Pastor D. Thomas Lancaster says, the English word visitation is misleading. The term time of your visitation occurs frequently in the prophecies of Jeremiah to indicate the hour when God will reckon with Jerusalem and deliver punishment. So here at the time of the second temple, with the triumphal entry, ironically, Jesus ends up being more like Jeremiah worrying about the destruction of the first temple than he's like David entering to become king. Shortly after the triumphal entry, Jesus performed another prophetic act in the temple. So this is Matthew 21, 12 through 13. This is on your sheet. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Why did Jesus do this? Wasn't he the one disrupting the house of prayer for all nations? Isn't he really the one that's disrupting things? Like, what are we supposed to draw from this? Yeah. So, the problem is the location. This is occurring in the court of the Gentiles, okay? So there's the temple, there's the Holy of Holies, and then there are courts around the Holy of Holies where various levels of people would be able to access. So only the high priest on Yom Kippur would be able to enter the Holy of Holies. And then the different courts just vary with differing levels of holiness within the Jewish people. But with the second temple, they've created another court on the outside of it that wasn't part of the original plan. It's called the Court of the Gentiles because Gentiles could go in this court and draw near and pay to have sacrifices made. So Gentiles could, in this time, go and pay for sacrifices within the house of the Lord. Okay, so let's look at this first passage that Jesus cites. So this is from Isaiah 56, 7 through 8, and it's talking about when Gentiles will even be welcomed into God's temple. "These, Gentiles, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Okay, so Jesus quoted this prophecy because traders and money changers are setting up in the court of the Gentiles. So think of it this way. You have people who are setting up and exchanging coins and making animals available, which with animals is going to be filthy, within this area that's become part of the temple precincts. And specifically, this is the only place, the closest place that Gentiles like us, could draw near to God within that temple complex. I think that Jesus was infuriated because of that. There's this block. It's just a block. There's just booths, and it's making things, you know, difficult. And there's money being traded within this ground. I think that's what Jesus was upset about. And then here, after this prophecy from Isaiah, after this prophecy from Isaiah, several decades later, God sends Jeremiah to deliver the prophecies of doom about the first temple. Unfortunately, the time came when the first temple was destroyed, Israel was exiled, and then that time did end, but Jeremiah predicted this first destruction. So God sent him into the temple, and this is what he said. So this is Jeremiah 7. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So this is the next question on your sheet. Jesus and Jeremiah had the same message. Jesus and Jeremiah had the same message. Jeremiah was the prophet of the first temple who came and prophesied of its destruction being imminent, and he did it within the temple. Jesus was the prophet of the second temple who came within the second temple and prophesied of its destruction. And really, this message is for us today, just as it was back then. While there isn't a temple standing and, you know, some of the context has changed, it's the same message. No matter what religious rituals you do, ignoring God and hating your neighbor is going to separate you from God. It's going to bring about destruction. It's going to bring about difficulty. And most of the teachings of Jesus were ways to love your neighbor, because the hatred of the nation was boiling over into civil war and hopeless revolt against Rome. That's what was coming 40 years after, and that's what Jesus was trying to avert. That's what he was trying to preach against. That's what he was trying to get people to change their ways for, because if they didn't, and they didn't, then the destruction would come, and it did. So, after the fact, the Jewish rabbis, who are descendants of the Pharisees theologically, they looked back on their generation, and particularly their forebears, the Pharisees, and they were thinking about what happened. So they say, "Considering that the people during the Second Temple period were engaged in Torah study, observance of commandments, and acts of kindness, and that they did not perform the sinful acts that were performed in the First Temple," not the same things that Jeremiah was talking about, "why was the second temple destroyed? It was destroyed due to the fact that there was wanton hatred during that period. This comes to teach you that the sin of wanton hatred is equivalent to the three severe transgressions: idol worship, forbidden sexual relations, and bloodshed. The wanton hatred of that generation is what Jesus was preaching against, but it wasn't seen and it wasn't repelled by repentance in time. So if there was an opportunity for that generation to usher in the coming of Messiah and have the kingdom start then, that opportunity was missed. They didn't accept it. They didn't accept his message, and they didn't accept him." The rabbis did come to understand, they didn't come to understand his message and his teachings, but they understood the same end game. They understood that it was this baseless hatred of each other, baseless hatred of the other sex, that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. They reached the same conclusion as Jesus, but he was already saying that, you know, hundreds of years before this source was written. From that, we can know that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. His prophecies come true. His prophecies always come true, as so we find. So the next question on your sheet is, Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, now at this point, you're probably thinking, Jordan, this is the most depressing Palm Sunday message I have ever heard in my life. Thanks for the food, sayonara. But here's the good part. Here's the uplifting thing. If Jesus was right about the death and destruction that came in his generation, if he was right and specifically correct in his prophecies, he's also right about the rest of his prophecies. He's also right about the resurrection that's coming. He's right about the coming of the kingdom. He's right about his return on the clouds. Okay, so let's ask just two more questions. What was the temple for, and why did Jesus love the temple so much? So here's a question for you. When Moses spent his first 40 days on Mount Sinai, what was the first thing God asked him to do with the people of Israel? Does anyone know? Repent? That's a good guess. It actually wasn't repent. So the first thing he says is, have them get a contribution and make the tabernacle. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Hear that word dwell? Yeah, sound familiar? There's a similar, you know, of course, passage in John 1 where the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. Okay? So God has this deep, deep desire to dwell with us. He's the creator. He's God. He's created creation. He's outside of creation because he made creation. And yet he wants to be within it. He doesn't want to be outside of it and just leave it to its own devices. He wants to live on our block, as it were. The house of the Lord was a house. He wanted to be in our neighborhood. He wanted to be our neighbor. He wanted us to love each other and to love him because he wants us all to be neighbors and to live together in peace and harmony. So, follow-up question. Have you ever noticed how Jesus' prophecies about the destruction of the temple are kind of blurred with the destruction of his body? Has anyone ever noticed that? Yeah. So this is John 2. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Okay, specifically he's talking about his body. He's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. Okay, but he's using the language of the destruction of the temple amidst other prophecies about the destruction of the temple. Seems like he has these ideas kind of conflated together on some level. So one answer for why he might be feeling this way is based in Isaiah chapter 10. So the last verse of Isaiah chapter 10 is, he will cut down the thickets of the forests with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Okay, so Lebanon, it is a country today, but Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, were used to build the temple, right? The cedars of Lebanon are associated with the temple. So in some of these prophetic works in the Bible and then after the Bible, Lebanon is sort of used as a stand-in for the temple. So when you hear, where am I here? Sorry. When you hear the Lebanon will fall by the majestic one, you should be thinking the temple will fall by the majestic one. But then the very next verse, the start of Isaiah 11 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Here you have the destruction of the temple and the birth of Messiah being put together, linked together in some weird cosmic way. Jewish tradition actually looks at these two verses being next to each other, and they came up with a legend, a parable, if you will, that kind of explains some of these concepts and brings it all together. So this is a legend. It's not understood to be true, but there's good reason for having it. So this is Lamentations Rabbah. Essentially, there was a Jewish man who was plowing when a man passed by and heard one of his oxen lowing. The man said to him, the temple of the Jews is destroyed. And the Jew said to him, how do you know? And he said to him, I know from the lowing of your ox. Anyone know how to distinguish lowings of oxes? No, okay. Yeah, we lost that trait. okay, so while they were still conversing, the cow lowed again. And the man said, the Redeemer of the Jews is born. The Jewish man asked, where will he live? And he said to him, in Bethlehem of Judah. Our Messiah was born in Bethlehem. That's kind of cool. All right. So we'll keep going. The legend goes on. The Jewish man sold his oxen, sold his plow, and became a seller of felt garments for children. Essentially, he's looking for the mother of the Messiah because he knows when the Messiah was born. There are other people who are looking for the Messiah because they knew when the Messiah was born, right? Point that out, just throwing that out there. Okay, so he did find a mother of a certain child who did not purchase from him. He said to her, why are you not purchasing children's garments? She said to him, because my child has a harsh fate, because upon his arrival, the temple was destroyed. Okay, so the legend goes on. The Jewish man comes back to her a second time and says, I want to go to see the child. How's he doing? And she said, Did I not say to you that he has a harsh fate? Even upon his arrival, there was a foreboding omen, that is the destruction of the temple. Since that time, winds and storms carried him away. So that's saying that the Messiah, on some level, has ascended and is being saved for a different time because that generation was not worthy of him. All right? Now, if nothing else, that's just cool, right? Just seeing all of those themes tying together into this one story that was not written by believers. That was written by Jewish sages who were just trying to parse out the Bible and these verses in Isaiah. So I get two things from that. I get super excited reading passages like this, just coming across these things and being like, wow, like, you know, the New Testament is very real and it's very true. Some people say the New Testament, oh, is written later, is written by pagans or whatever. That's not true. That is not true. That is demonstrably a lie. The second thing is that I believe it's going to be easy one day when in God's timing for the Jewish people to see from their own writings that Jesus is the Messiah. These things are there. The details are there. I've just shared a couple things with you, and there's just so many more. I had to cut so many out just to fit everything into this time. So let's look at one more rabbi and the words of this rabbi to just kind of sum everything up. So from the legend that we just read, it suggested that the Messiah was there in the second temple when it stood, but he was taken up for a time to come. Jesus came to us humble on a donkey, like in Zechariah 9, and he was smitten for our transgressions, but he will return for a final triumphal entry. Okay, so there was a rabbi a couple hundred years ago named Rabbi Yekiel Zvi Lichtenstein. This guy was brilliant, and he came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So he, as an ordained rabbi, a teacher within Israel, was writing voluminously about why Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So one of the things that he taught about was that Zechariah 9 here did predict two comings of the Messiah. All right? So that's not just like, you know, something that we've just decided, or rather, that's not just something that, you know, came about with Jesus with his prophecies. He's suggesting that Zechariah 9 suggested there would be two comings, and this has been the plan all along. So let's look back at Zechariah 9. So the final bullet, I forgot if it's the final bullet. I think it is. The final bullet on your sheet says Zechariah 9 predicts two comings of Messiah. Zechariah 9 predicts two comings of Messiah. So what I'm going to do here to sum it all up is take these passages from Zechariah 9, and then I'm going to insert a little bit of interpretation, a little bit of maybe what Rabbi Yekiel Zvi Lichtenstein is thinking about when he reads this. Then I, God, will encamp at my house as a guard. God wants to dwell with us. It's also written, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. We don't deserve him. The generation in which he came didn't deserve him. No generation is going to deserve him. But he does love us, even if we don't deserve him, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. Israel has suffered severely. Israel has suffered severely for her sins. But for to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the promises. In some weird way, in some deeply difficult way to understand, what has transpired will be for the best. And what has transpired will be for the best, as it is written, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And he, the Messiah, shall speak peace to the nations. Through Israel's trespass, their missed opportunity, salvation has come to the Gentiles. As it is written in another place, it too is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That's too light a thing. I will make you the Messiah as a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. Zechariah also says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Jew and Gentile, all of us here, anyone can find salvation in the Messiah. As it is also written, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is the second coming in Zechariah 9:14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. Jesus' return will be on the clouds, and it will bring the fullness of the kingdom when he comes back, as it is also written. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. In conclusion, Jesus knew what lay ahead of him in Jerusalem. Even before the triumphal entry, he'd predicted his death at the hands of his generation, and he prophesied correctly about the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We who have put our faith in him have put our faith in the prophet like Moses, the Son of God, the true King of Israel. As he has said, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Maybe soon and in our days that the Messiah returns on the clouds, bringing salvation and resurrection to those who serve him and making permanent the dwelling of God with man. Thank you.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you'll join us next time. We'd love to connect with you. Just email connect@firstbaptistbg.org or call 270-842-0331.